Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, everyone. This is your first officer speaking, and it's a beautiful day for flying. There's a few clouds in the distance, but we'll be climbing above them very quickly. The captain will be speaking to you periodically. We're first in line for takeoff, and it's great to have you with us. Thank you.
Gentlemen, welcome aboard Major C Airlines Flight 777 to Jam City. As a victory precaution, please place all excess baggage under your seat or an enclosed area behind you. The exit row on our flight today is 666. For those of you seated by the exit row, please familiarize yourself with the passenger salvation card located in the seat pocket in front of you. Thank you for flying with us, and once again, welcome aboard. inform Major C Agent, who will direct you to the nearest transport vehicle. On behalf of the entire crew, it has been our pleasure having you on board today. When your future plans call for air travel, we hope you will again choose Major C Airlines.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome to your place. This show tonight is going to be a little longer than some, as it brings us to the end of the study of the Book of Revelation. One of the great things about this show is that you can download these shows to any smart device for free and go through the study again and again. We hope you have enjoyed this study in this program. The teacher is a college professor and not a preacher, so you don't get a teaching of doctrine, but the words of the Bible which tie into other scripture to make things more clear. He also refers to other historical writings on the subject that many of us have probably never heard. As always, you're invited at the end of the show to share your comments or ask a question. Just push 1 on your phone and you'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Now, let's have a listen.
We're going into Revelation chapter 18 at verse 1, and the plan is to move all the way through the end of Revelation. So let's see how we do. Up to this point, the book of Revelation has unfolded in a series of enormous catastrophes that have brought us up to the end of chapter 17. And by the end of chapter 17, we have ensconced in Rome a grotesque parody of the Trinity. Satan as Father, the Antichrist as Son, and the religious leader as Holy Spirit. A grotesque, disgusting parody of the Trinity. And it's these three who are driving the events toward the end. In chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor." Picture that. An enormous, dazzling angel whose very appearance illuminated the entire earth. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adultery." This grotesque parody of the Trinity is headquartered in the city of Rome, referred to symbolically as Babylon. "The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crime. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her.' And when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour, your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice and incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, bodies and the souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off when they see the smoke of her burning. They will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning, they will cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." And then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone and hurled it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No work of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been killed on the earth." With the end of chapter 18, that period of the Great Tribulation is over. We read in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, beginning at verse 15. Jesus said, "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress or tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." And we have seen that period of great tribulation play out in vivid detail as we moved from Revelation chapter 4 through 18. And Jesus continues by saying, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." How will they be shortened? They will be shortened with the return of Christ, who will bring it all to a close. He says in the Olivet Discourse, in verse 23, "And at that time, if anyone says, 'Look, oh look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, as we see they do in the Antichrist and the false prophet, the religious leader. And they will perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And indeed, we see them doing it in Revelation. So don't be surprised," he says. "I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' don't go. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For when I return," he said, "as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." When there is an enormous flash of lightning in the east, no one has to say, "I wonder if that was lightning." It is abundantly clear to everyone. And at verse 30, when he returns, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four corners of the winds and from one end of the heavens to the other." That's what will happen when he returns. And that's precisely what happens in Revelation 19. The Great Tribulation period begins at chapter 4 in Revelation and ends at chapter 18. Now we're moving fast toward conclusion. Chapter 19. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Every single soul in heaven, every angel in heaven, 10,000 times 10,000, 100,000 times 100,000, all crying out in a loud voice, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures once again hit the deck, and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried out, "Amen, hallelujah." And then a voice from the throne said, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." The fine linen, parenthetically, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, "Write." And John whipped out that pen and wrote, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Do not worship me, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This dazzling angel who illuminates the whole earth, boy, you would certainly think that he was an object of worship, but he said, "Don't you do that. I am nothing more than a flickering little shadow in comparison to the radiance of God Almighty. You don't worship me, you worship him." And notice, these angels, these angelic creatures, will be our intimate companions in eternity. We worship God together. Imagine being there with them. And then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Remember, all the nations have gathered for the final climactic battle at Har Megiddo, or Armageddon. Now the rider on the white horse emerges, leading his army. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And quoting Psalm 2, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is it on the white horse? The risen and glorified Christ, leading the armies of heaven. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great." And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together at Armageddon to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the religious leader are captured, who had performed the miraculous signs on his, the beast's, behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Is that so cool? Now, although I have to say, it's a bit of a letdown. I was expecting a lengthy description of this battle, but boom, it just happened. The defeat is very quick, very quick. Think of it. Satan has planned for eons for this final moment when he would triumph, and he is defeated in the blink of an eye. He has vastly underestimated the power of God. And notice, as we were studying the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the first time, we see him as a baby born in Bethlehem. Not a noble person, a person of a very humble family. Born in Bethlehem, a small town outside of Jerusalem. Born and placed in a manger, a feeding trough. He grew up in Nazareth, very humble person. No one heard of him. In fact, Nathanael said, Nazareth? What good could come from Nazareth? When he came the first time, he came as a loving, gentle person who went to the cross on our behalf, enabling our salvation. When he came the first time, he brought salvation. When he comes the second time, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, conquering warrior, and he brings judgment. The first time he brings salvation, the second time, judgment. And we see it right here at chapter 19. The battle is quickly over. And we turn to chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He shackled him with that chain and bound him for 1,000 years, hurling him into the abyss. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. A literal 1,000 years, a metaphorical 1,000 years, a long time, perhaps. But after that period, he must be set free for a short time. Why in the world, when God has Satan under lock and key in a dungeon in the abyss, would he parole him after 1,000 years? Well, we'll have an answer to that momentarily. Then I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. Remember the martyrs beneath the altar who were crying out for justice? Well, they've gotten it, and now they become the judges. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ. The rest, parenthetically, of the dead, did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This, that is, the martyrs who died during that period, is the first resurrection. The rest of us who have died in Christ, we're going to get resurrected bodies too, but not quite yet. Blessed are the holy, and blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He is paroled. Oh, I wouldn't have done it. He's released from prison. And what does he do? He went out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle once again. What did he do during that 1,000 years in prison? He ate 3 good meals a day, pumped iron in the yard, and plotted his revenge. In number, they were like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Again, Satan tries it again, and he's very quickly defeated. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of Satan. But I have to ask, you know, why did God parole him after having him under lock and key? Well, it's part of God's three-strike rule. You might recall over in Isaiah chapter 14. We read of a great war in heaven, a war that has turned into a magnificent poem by John Milton in Paradise Lost. And in Isaiah 14, verse 12, we have an allusion to that great war, where Isaiah writes, speaking of Satan, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Jesus himself said over in Luke chapter 10 at verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Sometime before the start of our story, before the start of Genesis 1 verse 1, Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. Strike one. Satan begins his plan for revenge in Genesis chapter 3. He is the serpent in the garden. We read in Revelation 20 at verse 2, the angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, Satan's revenge is implemented. And now, at the end of chapter 19 in Revelation, he's defeated definitively. Strike two. He's cast in the abyss. After 1,000 years, he's paroled. And what does he do? He goes out and does it all over again. He is incorrigible. Strike three. If Satan had not been released, you know that he would say, for all of eternity, you know, I never had a chance. I was set up. God knew how it was going to turn out. I never had a chance. Not one. But he can never, ever say that. He not only had one chance, two chances, he had three. And on every occasion, he did the same thing. So now, here he is, with the beast and the false prophet, tormented day and night forever and ever in that fiery place. The best description of that fiery place is written by Dante in the Divine Comedy, one of the great poems ever written. The Divine Comedy consists of the Inferno, the Purgatorio, and the Paradiso. Dante is given a tour of hell in the Inferno, and he descends through nine circles of hell with his guide, the Roman poet Virgil, leading him and giving him the tour. Toward the end of the Inferno, we reach the ninth circle, the lowest circle of hell, in which is Satan encased in a block of ice, visible only from the waist up. And here's the description that Dante writes, that he sees on his visit to the ninth circle of hell. "The emperor of the woeful realm from his mid-breast issued forth from the ice. And I match better with a giant than the giants do with his arms. See now how great must be that hole which corresponds to such parts. If he was as fair as he is now foul, and against his Maker lifted up his brow, surely may all tribulation proceed from him. Oh, how great a marvel it seemed to me when I saw three faces on his head. The others were two that were joined to this above the very middle of each shoulder, and they were joined together at the place of the crest. And the right seemed between white and yellow. The left was such a sight as those who come from where the Nile flows valleyward. It's a blackish color. Beneath each came forth two great wings of size befitting so huge a bird. Sails of the sea, never saw I such. They had no feathers, but their fashion was of a bat, and he was flapping them so that three winds issued forth from him. With six eyes he was weeping, and over three chins trickled the tears and bloody drool. With each mouth he was crushing a sinner with his teeth in manner of a break, so that he thus was making three of them woeful. To the one in front, the biting was nothing compared to the clawing, so that sometimes his spine was stripped of all meat. Virgil said to Dante, "That soul up there which has the greatest punishment is Judas Iscariot, who has his head within the mouth of Satan and his legs without." The top half of Judas is in the maw of Satan, who's grinding and chewing on him, and the legs are kicking on the outside. Of the other two who have their heads down, he who hangs from the black muzzle is Brutus. See how he writhes and says no word. And the other is Cassius, who seems so large-limbed. Brutus and Cassius, the traitors who betrayed and murdered Julius Caesar. "But," says Virgil, "the night is rising again, and now we must depart, for we have seen the whole." Ooh. After we finish our journey through the Bible, perhaps we'll go through the Divine Comedy. Well, that is Satan. And I say good riddance to him. He won't be bothering us anymore. Chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." This is the final judgment. Books were opened. Notice books, plural. "Another book," singular, "was opened, which is the book of life." So we have the book of life and the book containing those who are not in the book of life. Your name is in one or the other. How do we get in the book of life? Well, we know that. We've studied that in Romans and elsewhere. We're born into a condition of sin, and barring the radical intervention of God's grace, we will stay in a condition of sin until the day we die. But God provides the grace that enables us to respond in faith, and when we do, we move positionally into the family of God, and our name is inscribed into the book of life. We move into the book of life by grace through faith. It's a decision we make to enter into a relationship with God through Christ, and when we do, our name is placed in the book. Those who do not move into that relationship, their names are in the other books. "And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." The final judgment, notice, has nothing whatever to do with whether we receive salvation or not. That is a decided issue right here and now. But within the book of life and within the other books, there are degrees. For example, we just read from Dante's Inferno. 9 circles of hell, each one progressively more severe in its punishment. And who do we find in the 9th circle? Satan, gnawing on Judas Iscariot and Brutus and Cassius, the 3 greatest sinners who ever lived in Dante's mind. Up in circles 1 and 2, Dante places his political enemies. He places people he doesn't like, you know. But these 3 and Satan are the worst. In Dante's vision of hell, there are degrees of punishment based upon what you have done. Whether you're in hell or not is already a decided issue. But once there, where are you positioned? And if we continued studying the Divine Comedy, we would move on to Book 3, the Paradiso, which has 9 circles of heaven and 9 degrees of blessedness based upon how heroically you have lived your life of faith. So this final judgment is a judgment regarding position either within heaven or within hell. And then death, verse 14, and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. All the rest who were not in the book of life join the grotesque parody of the Trinity in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Final judgment, over. Then, chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. We read over in 2 Peter, chapter 3, at verse 10. Although it may seem like the Lord tarries in coming, Peter tells us he's not delaying at all. In fact, he's providing us an opportunity. He's giving us, he's showing his patience with us. But never delude yourself into thinking that the end of the story will not occur. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which we have read about in Revelation 4 through 19, will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The whole sad, sorry story of humanity will come to a close. And John tells us, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The world on which we live, we've seen catastrophic damage to this world in chapters 4 through 19. And finally, it all just disintegrates in one dazzling flash. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things is over. When we started the Bible with Genesis 1, verse 1, and I laid out the 4 foundational principles upon which we would study the Bible, one of those principles was, number 3, that the Bible in its final finished form is a unified literary work that is linear in structure. The curtain goes up in Genesis, it comes down in Revelation. Well, it's about to come down. We've got one more chapter to go. And in that linear narrative, we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of chapter 19, we see that the heavens and the earth have come to a close. They no longer exist. Now, a new heaven and a new earth has taken its place. And what is it like in this new heaven and new earth? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Isn't that exactly what God did back in Genesis 1 and 2? When in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the afternoon and speak to him on intimate terms. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Adam and Eve were created to be immortal. Death enters the world only in the wake of sin. But now, death has been finally and definitively ended. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Our linear narrative that began back in Genesis 1, verse 1, has now come all the way through Revelation 21, and it's just bent right around and doubled back on itself, and we are right back at Genesis 1 and 2, right back in the beginning, but a new beginning. He said to me, "It is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's speaking of all of us. Remember Paul in Galatians said, "You are all sons of God." And I was so emphatic about keeping the word sons and not neutering it. It's a masculine noun. Every one of us in the family of God, in the presence of Christ, every one of us has the rights of a son in that kingdom. And sure enough, I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers, all the liars, well, their place will be in that fiery lake with the grotesque Trinity. This is the second death. Now, we need not worry about that. We won't be there. We'll be in this new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. What's it like? Well, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And who is the bride of Christ? The church. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. We enter salvation through the Jews. Christ was a Jew. Joseph and Mary were Jews. The entire early church were Jews. And we enter into this new Jerusalem. In memory of this, the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The city wall had the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel, the foundations after the apostles. You see how in the end, it's all come together. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 11 at verse 26? I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. Write it down. When he said that, the brothers were ignorant. Lest you become arrogant, all Israel will be saved. Well, here they are. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. Actually, it's like a cube, as we'll see in a moment. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. That would be a cube. 12,000 stadia is 1,400 miles. He measured its wall. It was 144 cubits thick, 200 feet, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The wall was made of jasper. The foundations of the walls were decorated with all these stones. The foundations of the walls. Remember, the gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel? And these stones that decorate the walls are the very same stones found on the breastplate of the high priest back in Leviticus. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Hence we have the pearly gates, each made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, this gold, as we saw the sea of glass before the throne of God, it has depth to it. It has three dimensions to it. It's crystal clear. It's light gold. That is, it emits a kind of golden color, but it's crystal clear at the same time. Now, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then, chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, when we had a tour of the Garden of Eden, we saw all kinds of trees, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they had access to the tree of life, and hence would live forever. But after sin enters the world, God said, I cannot allow these two people to live in a condition of sin for all of eternity. That would be the very definition of hell. So he limits their life, and to do so, he bars them from gaining access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But now, we have it in the New Jerusalem. The tree of life, standing on either side of the river, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The curse that enters at Genesis chapter 3 is over. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. They will see God's face. Remember, Moses over in Exodus said to God, show me your name. That is the very essence of who you are. And God said, I'm sorry, Moses, I can't do that. If I did, you would be vaporized in a nanosecond. But I'll tell you what, I'll tuck you into the cleft of the mountain and shield you as I pass by and allow you to see my radiance as I disappear in the distance. Well, now we will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things things that must soon take place. Do you remember John told us that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Well, we have just been shown. Jesus says, chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of prophecy in this book." Now, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me, this angel whose very presence illuminated the whole world. He said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. I'm just one of you. Worship God." Imagine having angelic neighbors in heaven. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." When Daniel had seen this revelation, it struck him so terribly that he couldn't sleep, he couldn't eat, he couldn't do anything. And the Lord told him, "Seal up the book." At the end of Daniel, the scroll is sealed. In Revelation chapter 5, the seals are open, and we get to read the scroll that Daniel had read back in the book of Daniel. Now he says, "Don't seal up this book. This book is for everyone to see. This is the unveiling of what will soon take place. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." That is, life will go on. But the truth will not be hidden anymore. It has been unveiled. People will go on, they'll do whatever they were going to do, but the truth is now known. And the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city." Outside, that is the only other place with that infernal trio, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to give you, the you is plural, it's not speaking to John, it's speaking to us, the testimony for the churches. That would be the seven churches to whom John is addressing this book, and our churches. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." John writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Salvation is a gift freely given. It's been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ and freely offered by God out of a motive of love to each and every one of us. So come and take it, says John. And then he says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." Oh, goodness, don't add anything to it, please. We don't need any more of the plagues. "If anyone takes words away from the book, this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So don't add to it, don't take from it. "He who testifies to these things says," this is Christ, "yes, I am coming soon." And John said, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," and closes with verse 21 by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." And all of God's people shouted, "Amen."
And amen. That was such a good study. I'm sad that it's over, but we know who wins at the end. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, Sister Starla, I thank you very much and Ma Bill for having this whole series. It was just excellent. That man can make me bust out laughing at the oddest. You know, he's in this real serious subject, and then he is so amusing. Not facetious, but he's a delightful teacher. I really, really enjoyed it. I thank y'all again for offering it. Some of the things that he brings out, they're really important to me in the way that I've sort of analyzed how it would be. And like Wild Bill has said many, many times, the point is to be ready whenever it happens, the rapture or death or whatever, you know, just be ready. But I guess because it's just hard to comprehend what it's going to be like in heaven. And, you know, that it's going to be a very real place with very for eternity. That's something to think about, isn't it?
Yes. Unimaginable.
It really is. I was reading, I don't know who I was sharing with, had several classes, but the scripture in, have we got a minute that I can just read this?
He was
talking about, you know, when they're going to open the books and we're going to be judged. And I think it's 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, the real long chapter, but I'll just put down here. It says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." So this is, you know, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church that they're, you know, in the old timers we sing, we're working on a building, a Holy Ghost building. For our Lord. And last night I couldn't sleep, and around 2 o'clock I thought, well, I'm not going to sleep, I'm just going to get up and study. So I read the book of James, and it goes along with this a lot. The 10th verse here, though, in 1 Corinthians 3 says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man," which is every human, "take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So there's not any other. I mean, you know, we build on Jesus Christ, or it's nothing. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." I mean, that's really serious. I mean, I've read that through the years, and it always really, conviction. It seems like it puts everything in its proper place. And so it's much more serious accountability, I guess, for every thought and everything we do. We are working on that Holy Ghost building, aren't we?
We are.
16 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." That just solves it about the holiness issue right there. I mean, it's right there. So I highly recommend anybody tonight, if you have a chance, to read 1 Corinthians, the 3rd and 4th chapter, and then the book of James. It was very good. In fact, I used it in my lesson tonight. I was going to go another way, and I'm really glad I did. It seemed like it fit in beautifully with what everybody's going through. Here we are, you know, think it not strange, the fiery trial, that it's a very real thing that we go through. I know that you can say amen, Sister Starla.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. You've stood by everybody. I'm so glad to hear that Lisa's doing better, my granddaughter. And so is Wild Bill going to be with us tonight?
Well, We'll just put them on and see. Well, Bill? Hello, Wild Bill. Well,
sounds like something, but it didn't, not coming through.
Let me see. Oh, he's on the scales. He can't talk.
Okay. I told
him. He said he'll talk in a little bit.
Okay. I have a PowerPoint, and I teach a lesson on believing a lie, and it to mm-hmm. me, I don't think that I've ever had the response from people as I teach it like it did for me. But this young prophet, he did literally everything that God told him to do. Everything. I mean, he showed more bravery. He tore down the false altars. Everything he did, but God had told him that after he did all that, not to stop and eat anywhere, but just to, you know, don't stop along the way. Just go leave. And an older prophet mm-hmm. came and told him that God had spoken to him for him to come by and eat with him. And so he did. He believed it. And at that point, that reason it came to my mind was thinking of Lucifer. You know, we have a lot of different feelings towards him. And him being the anointed, you know, he was the one that was supposed to be show God more glory, you know, than any of the others. He was the highest one. Some people say he was the choir leader of heaven. I don't know about that. But it's a great lesson in it for each of us not to think that we can delay obedience or we can compromise or presume on obedience, because we can't. Lucifer didn't. There's a total example there. And then this young prophet was, after he left the older prophet's house, he was a lion was in the way and slew him. He didn't slay the older prophet. I didn't understand that. I thought he ought to got at least ate up with a lion. But, you know, I mean, but that would have sort of probably clouded the great lesson. And I'm saying that because I want to be, while Bill and I were discussing things, how churches are drifting. The lines of separation are becoming more harder to see, you know, less mm-hmm. And if I mean, I'm not to judge every other people, but myself, when I stand before God, if I'm going to give account for every idle word that I speak, that's what the Bible says, every idle word I will give account.
Wow.
I mean, that's a lot. I mean, he didn't put that in the Bible for us just to think, well, that's cute. No, I have heard more just euphemisms, Christian cursing, I guess you would say it, or judgmental remarks, and we've got to wake up and not do that. I'm speaking to myself, because the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord. So not just what I actually say, but what am I thinking? You know, what's really in my heart about things? And it's really, really interesting, the little phase of life that I'm going through, especially with the situation with the album, because I did obey God. I did follow God exactly. I feel like I absolutely did about the attention. But then I noticed that if people didn't respond the way that I had hoped they did, I was taking it personally, which naturally you would to some degree, but at the same point, pride is a slippery slope. Pride, self-will.
Yeah.
You know, back to that self-pity, confusion, anger, bitterness, those are not No, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. That's our goal. That's what he died and filled us with his spirit for. But I didn't mean to preach. I just I love these lessons, and they're just so right to the, even so come quickly. You know, I want to be ready in every way. And I know you do.
Amen.
Too.
Yes, I do.
And doesn't this teacher just interest you to think, you know what I'm saying? We've talked about before how you said he describes, he like paints a picture, and
mm-hmm.
he does. He really does. He's very, very good.
Well, I think we have Wild Bill back with us.
All
Wild
right.
Bill.
Yeah, when you first asked for me to come here, I just got to the scales, and they kind of don't like you talking on your cell phone when you're in there. So, some of the things I really got a more visual picture on of the judgment. You know, we look at it, that we're going there to be judged, but it kind of, with the books, and you really think about it, the judgment's already taken place because your name's already in one book or the other. And it kind of reminded me of when you were in school and they would post the grades out on the wall. Like when I went through the police academy, you went through the thing all week and they'd post the grades for those that passed and those that didn't. And with the way it worked at the police academy is we went through each section of our training. Any week that you didn't pass, you went home. It was over. You didn't get to complete the training. You didn't get to become a certified police officer. And so there's so many scriptures that talks about the different types of rewards and different places of position that there's going to be in this new heaven and new earth. And so you don't hear a lot of people really talk about that or preach about it because we, like Blog Talk Mom was talking about, we are people who look at things with pride sometimes. Sometimes, though, what we don't realize is that it's not really pride. We look at things in ownership, which I think is pleasing to God. When God gives us something, he wants us to take ownership of it. And so whenever you feel like you don't do a good job or you feel like you've done a good job, those emotions are going to be there. God made us as emotional people. The thing is that we just got to remember that it's God gets the glory. It's God that gives the increase. It's God that who anoints the words that we speak. Whether, you know, it's real easy to read scripture, and it's another thing to be able to read scripture with anointing. And even though this guy's a professor, there's different times when he was reading. I don't know about you, but I could feel that there was a special anointing that was coming as the words were coming forth.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the power of God's word. It don't matter who you are. God's word has power no matter who speaks it, no matter who's reading it. No matter who's reciting it, the word of God has power. It's a living word. And so many times we get really sensitive, some of us, when they talk about that this whole plan of salvation was grace through faith. But really, when you stop and think about it, that is exactly what it is. It was the grace of an almighty God who allowed himself to take on the debt of our sin so that we have a way of escape. And yet, if we got to have faith in it, we have to believe it because it's not something tangible that you can hold in your hands. As you read of all these things in Revelation, it just blows the mind to try to visualize all these things happening. And then, but when you stop and think about what happened on 9/11, you know, when those planes were crashing into those buildings, and the heat was so intense inside that people were choosing to jump from 100 floors or above to their death other than being burned alive. When you think about things like that and you look at what happened with Katrina when it came in and what it was like for people not to have water, not to have air conditioning, not to have food, not to be able to get to medical supplies and things that are there, just that quick as that hurricane came in, we saw just how fragile our infrastructure really is. And so when you look at these things, you're like, wow, how can all these things happen? But it's just one of those things that we just have to have faith that God's made a way of escape. And so for those that are willing to believe him and to follow the instructions, then there's a way of escape. And so it behooves me sometimes to wonder how in the world people can miss the narrative of God's word, where it goes from, we're in Matthew, where he let us know that we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to be a witness to all the world. Go to all the world. And that means the world, wherever it is, our circle, whatever it is that we have to deal with, whether it's where we go shopping, where we go to church, where we go to get our car washed, whether we go to the Goodwill or Walmart or whatever it is. I keep talking about Blog Talk Mom at that Walmart there in Mississippi. That's her people. When we realize that it's our life more than it's just our words that speaks to people, it's that light that shines forth from what's inside of us that draws people. It doesn't have to be because we're good looking. It doesn't be because we know how to say $50 words and we know how to put certain things in the right format of speech to where we can just make people feel better. It's what we have inside of us is what people are hungry for, not who we are. And so it is a real fine line that we have to walk on those things. But I know I went through this several times through this whole thing. And believing is important, but to believe and not do, it makes it all mute. You know, he let us know it's got to be in word and deed. We can't just know the words. If I give you a can of Fix-A-Flat and you have a flat tire, you say, well, Brother Bill gave me a can of Fix-A-Flat so I can keep right on driving down the road. Yeah, you're going to tear up your wheel and your tire and no telling whatever else, because you have to take that can of Fix-A-Flat, unscrew the cap on that tire, screw that on there, shake it up, and push the button to put the air in the Fix-A-Flat compound inside that tire. And so we have to understand the scripture that everybody loves to read, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should, key word there, should not perish. Not you will not perish. Believing is one thing, but in belief, you got to apply it. It's that love is an action word. You got to go into the word of God, and you got to study it for yourself. If someone can tell you that you're good and give you a pat on the back and make you feel like you're good about something, and somebody else can come along right behind them and say, hey, you're not good on something, then that means you don't have a made-up mind. You're wayward. And you need to be secure in your salvation. You need to have an assurance that you've obeyed what God's put in place to put you on the straight and narrow way. You got to get there and walk it. Nobody can walk it for you. Your preacher can't walk it for you. Your mama can't walk it for you. You got to walk this path yourself. And as he brought up, there's a number of books for those that don't make it, and one book for those that do. And the Bible says, "It's straight is the way, and narrow that leads to the things of God, and few there's going to be that find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction." It's a choice that we all have to make every day. And even in living for God, there's times where you say something, think something, do something, and then you get a little, you know, that little tinge there of the Holy Ghost, like, that's really not good. And immediately, the first thing that should come to your mind is that we have a place of repentance before an almighty God. And when we repent of that thing, that means it's covered by the blood, and repentance means turn away, change. It don't mean you keep doing the same things over and over. And there's things that we have to pray for God to give us strength. We have to listen and let the Holy Ghost lead us into different truths and move us and mold us and shape us. And I've never seen it in anything to do with anything of God, whether you preach a dynamic sermon, you teach a dynamic Sunday school lesson, your family as a family unit decides to go on a fast and get into Bible study, there's going to be tests and there's going to be trials. But when you realize that that's God refining us and taking that fire to burn away the things from us and doesn't need to be there, or being like that piece of pottery on the potter's wheel, he's molding and shaping and taking out the little things that are imperfections that are within us, that's all part of it. But yet we should take joy in that and knowing that God's doing the work. And God don't ever start a work that he didn't give the people what they need to do, what they need to do, either the skills or the talents or whatever it is he's called them to do. He will help you through those things, and he always finishes a work for those that will stay submissive before him to make sure that when it comes to that day when the book is open, that your name's in that book. And I tell you this, just to realize that as you go through there, all the praise is finally going to the Almighty God. And when the battles come forth, it ain't no battle for him. It ain't no war that's going to be carrying on for millennium or like for us in Afghanistan or Iraq and all these things. There's not going to be these little elements coming up against us. When God wins the battle, it's won. There ain't no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And he's making it very clear that there is no power compared to his at all. And with the same thing, there is no love that can be compared to the love of God. So that's all I had for now. I was so, in one sense, enjoying this last lesson to finally see what's going to happen to the tormentor who's been tormenting us. And for those that follow alongside, you have a choice to be, to decide which team you want to be on. And one other thing I just want to mention, my sister has this thing, Joy Bells, to where she is so much like Dad, it's not even funny on being able to see things in black and white. And I can't, you know, his birthday is coming up tomorrow. And I was just thinking about how he would enjoy probably being a part of something like this. And he really loved reading things in the Bible and studying. I think he would really enjoy this teacher, you know, because he brings it down to a certain level to where he paints pictures. And I would love for him to have been involved in this discussion. But even though we can't have that now, there's a promise that we have that we can all be together and worship God together with the angels. We have clear vision as to everything that's going on. And Joy, she saw the potential of this show when I didn't even know there was anything called Blog Talk Radio. You know, and she called me up and goes, hey, you know, told me about this thing. And she helped us get this set up. And I haven't looked in a while to see just how many thousands of people that we've reached in countries all over the world that take time to listen to this show. And what a blessing it is that in this day and time that we have something like this to be able to do this. And then to have Blog Talk Mom, my prayer cover, that for years when I was out running from God and there would be something that just would stir me in my heart that's like, hey, you need to slow down, or hey, you need to be careful, you know, in this situation here. And I knew that my mom was praying for me. At times when there could have been an accident and God averted me from being a part of an accident, or when I was in law enforcement that time when the man tried, a wanted criminal had broken into a DMV license and stole a bunch of driver's license things and made fake IDs. And he was trying to get his gun out from under his seat to shoot me, and he wrapped his gun in a shoulder holster, and it was hung up underneath the springs under the seat so he couldn't get it out, and the strap was wrapped over the gun so he couldn't pull the gun out of the holster. And here I was, naive, going back and forth in my car and double-checking to make sure this guy was really wanted by the police and everything, because he was smiling at me and, you know, telling me all that, that's all taken care of and that's all past stuff. And, you know, I was wanting to give him the benefit of the doubt, because criminals don't look like criminals. And I got news for you, demons don't look like demons. And the things that lead you into sin don't always look like things that would lead you into sin. But there again, I want to go back to, in that spiritual warfare, I count myself blessed to have a mom who prays over me and keeps that prayer covering. And I think the anointing that comes from my ministry is mostly due to those things that I get from my mom. So I really appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom, for all your years of being faithful to pray for us and everything.
That's so wonderful. I do appreciate. You know, I am so touched right now because I had forgotten about your dad's birthday being October the 11th, and dates are not my big strong point of remembering. But today, as I was getting ready to do my lessons for today, I had a real busy day, I picked up a sack of CDs, and I thought, well, what is this? I don't know what this is. This is really interesting. So I put it in the player. I had no idea I even had this. And it was your dad's funeral. And we were talking, and then Sister Holland, Pastor Holland, senior pastor, was on there and was saying some of the most wonderful things. And then all of the big, rough truck drivers singing. Isn't that amazing? It's just that they had the sweetest memory of that all day. Just it was very, very loving, and the the family, we were all together with that. So I'm glad you mentioned that too, and everything you said was extremely sweet and kind. And I love my family, and I do call your names, and I like what you said about John 3:16. Because I think in the Amplified, it's not like believed past tense. We're believing. We're clinging to Him. We're relying upon Him. I mean, it's a relationship, as we've mentioned so many times, a continuum. And I got to mention 119, Psalms 119. It says, "The Lord is my portion." So when I get to heaven, I don't think I'm going to be worried about gold and silver, anything like that, because He's going to be our portion. We're going to have Him. And that's going to be the grandest, most awesome presence and gift that any human being could ever have. So again, I want to thank you and Sister Starler for the wonderful program that we've had with this teacher.
Well, that's really awesome. We do appreciate you so much, Blog Talk Mom. And, well, Bill, you guys add, I mean, the two of you together, I mean, you guys just, it's amazing.
What would we do without you?
Oh,
wouldn't be working it at all. Pushing all the right buttons and getting it all together. I really appreciate you doing that, Sister Starla. It's wonderful.
Well, it's taken me years. I still can't. I don't know.
How long have we been doing this now? Well, anybody know?
I have no idea.
Oh, 5 years, isn't it? About 4 or 5 years?
Don't ask me what time. Everything was yesterday.
I'm that way with time and numbers. It's really interesting. I don't relate to those things. I know somebody's birthday is going to be coming around the 1st of November, though.
Mm-hmm.
How old will
you
be?
It's awful to say. We ain't going to have one calling you up and asking how old I am this year. It's just, I was thinking about all the people we've known that, you know, there were people. They had their good points and bad points and the things they added to the kingdom. And, you know.
No, we lost him.
Uh-oh.
He must have hit a dead spot. I don't know if he'll be able to call back in or not.
He brought out some extremely good points, about we're clay in the potter's hands. I love that thought, that, you know, the process is a very lengthy process to make pottery. And the story of that, there was a particular shop in some area, and this man had one piece of pottery that the visitor wanted to buy, and he said, I'm not selling this piece. And he said, why? He says, the most beautiful piece in your shop. He says, well, he said, it was really the most stubborn clay that I had ever worked with, and one day as I was working with it, it cut my hand, and my blood actually went into the clay, and then it became extremely moldable. And the colors and everything, you know, mixed and flowed. And I thought, well, it was meant to be an illustration of, you know, how the blood of Jesus is applied to our life and supernaturally in ways that we can't even comprehend. makes us a new creature, washes away,
yes.
you know, all of the old, justified, just if I'd never done all of those horrible things. Isn't that awesome?
That is awesome.
He is a wonderful, wonderful Savior, and he is our portion, and we will enjoy him for eternity.
Amen.
There's so many things about that that we cannot comprehend. Eternity is one of the things that I don't even try to comprehend because it's just everything. But wasn't God precious to give us the whole story on a timeline so that we could comprehend? It did have a beginning. It does have an ending. And then we go into the realm of eternal things. This is very, very, very restful tonight. I think that's one of the things about this teacher. He's very factual, but it's restful to listen to him. He's just a very good deliverance. I want to hopefully have time to go back through some of them. Will we be having, will he be teaching something else, or is this the end of his teaching? Do you know?
Oh, I have no idea. I don't know what all he teaches.
The way he ended that,
I think he probably went
Genesis.
Through the Bible.
Yeah, he did, because he mentioned Genesis and then ending in Revelation. But I wondered if he had some other way of,
I don't know.
You know, focusing. Maybe he could teach on Psalms 119. I would love that. Oh, I have enjoyed that psalm. It is just, oh, I highly recommend any and everybody, because it almost has a way of going, leading you from Genesis to Revelation in another way. And it's just very, very, very excellent. So thank you very much. And that's all I have to say is, while Bill, he won't be able to get back on.
I don't think so.
Well, we'll wish him a happy early birthday, and then we can do better.
Very. Yes.
Well, thank you very much, and that's all from me.
Well, we want to thank everybody for listening, and we so enjoyed the Book of Revelation, and we'll be finding out next week what Wild Bill will bring us, and we're excited to see it, to listen, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.